Bible with you, you can go ahead and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are continuing this morning our study of church life in Paul's first letter to Timothy, as he's talked to us about leadership and false teachers and training in godliness. This morning, we're going to talk about contentment, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now this week I was reading about this young man named Andrew Sullivan. He's in his early 30s. After retiring from the Coast Guard, he went to college in Seattle, lived on a 30-foot sailboat there. And after working a few years, he'd saved $15,000 and decided to quit his job and sail around the world. The article I read was an interview with him after 11 months and 10,000 miles of sailing. And he said this: "My goal in sailing around the world was never to simply end up where I started. Rather, it was to find something that I think most of us are looking for. That something still remains a mystery, but I would like to think I'm a little closer to finding it." This young man set sail out of a sense of discontentment with his life, with his situation, and he's sailing around the world thinking that somewhere on the way he's going to find that one thing that will satisfy him. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the danger of a particular kind of discontentment in these verses. And why? Because godliness with contentment is great gain. A healthy church with a healthy church life needs to encourage both godliness and also contentment. Now we come here to verse 3, and right away we return to the false teachers that are an ever-present problem, apparently, in Ephesus. This isn't the first time we've talked about these men. But we see them again as Paul brings up those who teach a different doctrine and don't agree with the sound words of Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. There are men in the church, as we've seen earlier in 1 Timothy, they're probably leaders in the church, maybe even elders, who have departed from the gospel and the teaching of Christ and decided to go their own route and have ended up in false teaching and in heresy. These men we see once again are men that not only are contradicting the teaching of Christ with their different doctrine, but they are also both arrogant and ignorant, conceited and understanding nothing in verse 4. These folks, as we saw earlier in 1 Timothy, not only are wrong in what they're teaching, but they're arrogant enough to not be willing to see that and not to be not teachable and correctable. Of course, not only that, these are also men with an unhealthy craving for controversy. They're divisive. They love arguing. They love debating. They love quarreling. They have no interest in unity in the church. They have no interest in a healthy church life where we're together growing toward Christ. But instead, they want to divide. And we wonder why. If these men, if we're right earlier in 1 Timothy that these men are leaders in the church, what would have caused them to turn away from the teaching that they had accepted and now begin to go off not just into different doctrine, but into destructive different doctrine. Well, I think verse 5 begins to explain why, and then explains why Paul then goes into talking about contentment and money. In verse 5, we read that these men imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Along with their followers, the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, these men imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So these men have come to believe that they can get something out of this godliness that chapter 4 taught us we should be training in. And that word gain here can also be translated as livelihood or as money getting. It is very much the picture that these men are attempting to trade on godliness. They're commodifying this stuff that they've learned in an attempt to make money for themselves. That understanding of verse 5 fits pretty well, not only with verse 6, where that is contrasted with godliness and contentment, but then it also explains why Paul then warns us about the desire to be rich in verse 9 and the love of money in verse 10. The love of money, you see, leads us, according to verses 9 and 10, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction and cause us to wander from the faith, and has caused these men, apparently, to pierce themselves with many pangs. It would seem, then, that these false teachers, these men in the church, for whatever reason, love money. Perhaps they desire what it can bring them. Perhaps they desire money in and of itself. But that has led them, instead of continuing to hold faithful to the word that they were taught, to run away from Christ in order to try and make money out of godliness. And so the foundational problem for these men isn't their ignorance, and it's not even their arrogance, but before that is their love for money, their desire for gain. Brothers and sisters, love for money is dangerous. The love of money is dangerous, and I'll give you two very quick reasons why. Right here from this passage, we see that it fuels discontent. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They're into a snare. You see, it leads us in verse 10 once again away from the faith. The love for money causes us to be discontent with life as it is and to want to go out there and find that one thing that's going to satisfy us. And in the case of the love for money, we always think more money is going to do it. If I just made more money, if I could just afford a bigger house, a nicer car, if I could just have better vacations, nicer clothes, whatever the case may be, then I'll be satisfied. But as we all know, for the one who loves money, there will never be enough money. The love for money is a lie. It lies to us, deceiving us into thinking if we just have a little bit more, then we'll be satisfied. But 11 months and 10,000 miles later, we're still saying, I haven't found it yet. Because there is no satisfaction, no contentment to be found in money. Not only is the love of money dangerous, though, there's two other very good reasons why the love of money is something for the Christian to eschew. Next, I want to point out to you that the love of money denies God's goodness. Here in verse 8, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Everyone in this room has more than food and clothing in your life. You probably have a home that you live in. You probably have cars that you drive. You have a job to go to. You probably have money in the bank, a retirement, all kinds of things. And yet here Paul is talking about bare necessities. We will be content with nothing but food and clothing. If that's all we have, that's what we'll be content with. Why would he say that? Let me suggest he says that because he believes in God's goodness. He knows that as a sinner, he deserves nothing but condemnation, right? He writes Romans, and Romans chapter 7, this is the same guy who talks about how he is enslaved to sin and death, and he cries out, who can set me free from this body of sin and death? And of course, the answer is Jesus. This is the same guy that wrote, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the man that wrote, God is working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I believe firmly that Paul looks at food and clothing as more than he deserves, as an amazing gift of God's grace to a man that deserves to be condemned, who deserves to be condemned to an eternity of punishment, but instead, God has not only given him salvation in Christ, but he even sees fit to feed him and to clothe him during his time here in this life. So when we say that we need more money, when we're discontented because we feel like we don't have enough, what we're saying to God is, God, you're not good. If you were, you would have given me what I need, but you haven't. It's only when we're content that we are declaring that we believe, even though we may not have as much as we would like to have, we're content in that because we believe that God is good. And a good God has given me more than I already deserve, right? We become, with the love of money, like the ungrateful child. Mom and dad save for years, take them across the country to Disney World, spend thousands of dollars, and the whole week this kid is just disgruntled and ungrateful. And finally at the end, mom and dad are, well, what is wrong? Why have we come here? We've done this great thing. We've spent all this time and money, and you're still unsatisfied. And the child says, hey, it's all well and good, but you should have also taken me to a water park or to the beach or to somewhere else. Most of us would look at that kid and say, excuse me? Then guess what? You're not going anywhere anymore. At least that's what my parents said to me when I did something like that years and years ago. We are that kid, and we're saying not to our parents, but to our God, God, this isn't good enough. And if you were a good God, you would give me more. The one more I want to point out doesn't actually come from this passage, and I debated and prayed about whether or not even to include it, but I thought it was important. Because Paul also writes about contentment in Philippians chapter 4, where he tells us that the key to contentment in this life is Christ. And as I thought about that, looking at this passage this week, I remembered that the love of money also denies Christ's sufficiency. Here's Paul to the Philippians sitting in a prison writing that he's discovered the secret to being content, whether he's in a palace or in a prison, whether he has plenty or he's in poverty, and that secret is Christ. For you and I, especially here in Colorado Springs, where most of us live in an abundance the large majority of the world will never experience, for us to act as if what we have is not enough and we just need more is to declare that Christ is insufficient to satisfy us. It's no different than the husband who walks out on his wife saying, you know, if you were just younger or prettier or skinnier or whatever it might be, then I'd stay. When we say to Christ, Christ, what I have isn't enough, we're not just saying what I have, we're saying, Christ, you are not enough. You can never satisfy. This is why Pascal, the French philosopher, physicist, apologist, and Renaissance man, wrote that we have a Christ-shaped hole in our hearts. Because we are, all of us, to a certain extent, we are that young guy heading out on his sailboat looking for that one thing that will satisfy. But what we fail to recognize is the only thing that will actually satisfy us is Jesus. And that as a pastor I knew once said, Jesus is all you need. Of course, he also said you won't know he's all you need until he's all you have, but he is all that we need to be satisfied in this life. So those are some good reasons why the love of money is dangerous and destructive. But be clear that when we talk about the love of money, we're not talking about having money or spending money or even needing money. We live in a world where money is a necessity. It's an economic tool. It's how we go to the store and buy food, for example, or how someone else buys it for us. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us it is inherently sinful to have, to need, or to spend money. No, what we're talking about is the attitude that cannot be content without more money. It's the attitude of the rich young man who would not give up his riches even to save his own soul. They were a greater treasure to him than eternity. But you know what? It's also the impoverished person who believes contentment will come from more money and the things that more money can buy instead of coming to him from Christ. So this love of money is not primarily about how much one makes or spends or has. It's about one's attitude toward the money one makes, spends, or has. So the love of money is not therefore limited to the obviously greedy. You don't have to be Scrooge or Rockefeller or an Osteen in order to be a person that struggles with the love of money. In fact, the love of money is perhaps the most common idol among all of mankind. Not only do we see it in that rich young man who wouldn't sell his possessions even at the cost of his soul, but we also see it in Judas, who is willing to sell his rabbi and friend. And we see it permeating our own culture, and sadly, we see it permeating our lives as Christ followers. Back in 2015, the average American home owed $7,600 in credit card debt. That was average, which of course means some owed more, some owed less. As you think about that, though, why in the world would your average American home owe $7,000 plus on credit cards? I mean, that's not a mortgage, that's an investment in a property that's going to grow in value. Let me suggest to you the reason that we have debt more often than not is because we've convinced ourselves we need something we cannot actually afford. It's because we love the things money buys. And sure, maybe I don't need it, but you know, I deserve it. I've earned it. And man, my life would be a lot better with that new shiny bauble, with that $40,000 car instead of the $20,000 one, with the $500,000 home instead of the $250,000 one. We have bought the lie that more is what makes us happy and satisfies us. In fact, our embrace of debt as a culture says that we love money, because we value what money can buy so much that we're not only willing to pay the asking price, we're willing to pay the interest, the bank fees, and everything else that goes along with it. In our culture, we love money, and sadly, in the church, we do also. We just convince ourselves that it's really not that big of a deal. Of course, occasional debt may be unavoidable due to our own poor planning or the uncertainties of life. But the person who finds themselves constantly in debt should be seriously asking themselves, am I a lover of money? They should be considering, why do I want these things to begin with? What do I think they're going to provide to my life that I don't already have? Again, that's the lie that money tells us. Just a little bit more, and then we'll be satisfied. And yet, no matter how much we have, it turns out to never be enough. So the love for money fuels this discontentment. It leads us away from Christ. It leads us away from godliness. It leads us into, back in verse 4, it leads us into envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion. Or again, in verse 9, ruin and destruction. And in verse 10, many pangs. It leads us into trouble. On the other hand, if we go back to verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice that. These false teachers think that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Godliness isn't a means of gain. Godliness, when combined with contentment, is the gain. So why is that? Well, we've already seen the value of godliness all the way back in chapter 4 and verse 8. We read that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So we're not going to belabor that point again, talking about godliness. You can go back there and look at that yourself. Instead, we're going to focus on this idea of godliness with contentment. And just like with godliness itself, godliness with contentment is gain, because contentment endures, whereas money passes. Paul says in verse 6 that it is great gain, and then in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. My grandpa used to say, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's never a U-Haul behind a hearse. Maybe you've heard that as well. Right? We don't take it with us. We don't take the money. We don't take the homes. We don't take the cars. We don't take any of it with us into the next life. Money and possessions and everything we buy in this life passes. It will, as Luther once said, burn. But contentment won't. In fact, let me suggest to you that contentment and eternity go hand in hand. In the picture at the end of Revelation of eternity, we have this picture of a time and a place where living in the presence of God, He wipes every tear from our eyes. There's no sorrow, there's no sadness. I bet there's no discontentment either. You see, when I'm learning to live my life content in what Christ is doing and has done for me, what I'm doing is learning to live the life of eternity today. I am taking part in eternity already by declaring the things of this world will pass, but my contentment won't. Not only that, but I'm glorifying God in my life. Because I'm declaring to the world that my contentment, that real lasting contentment, comes not from a paycheck, but from our Creator. It can't be found in the creation. It can only be had from the Creator. And we show the world what eternity is going to look like when all of us in the presence of God will be content. Contentment endures. Money passes. The other piece here, though, is that contentment frees, whereas money enslaves. You look at 9 and 10, that falling into a snare, the love for money enslaves us. It enslaves us to this idea of more is always better. More is going to give me happiness and contentment. And so we begin to chase money, even in the extreme, like these men, of shipwrecking our faith and ending up in ruin and destruction. Contentment, however, frees us. While the love of money might enslave us to money and everything it represents, like security and success and pleasure and satisfaction, contentment frees us. It frees us, for example, to follow Christ. I don't have to invest my life anymore in chasing the almighty dollar. I can invest my life in chasing Christ. It frees us to love and serve those around us. I can now freely give of instead of wondering, well, could I be doing a side hustle here to make a little bit more money? It frees us to fully give not only of ourselves, but of our treasures. As we'll see towards the end here of 1 Timothy next week, God commands the rich to be generous. And everybody in this room qualifies as the rich. But we can only be generous if we've been set free from the love of money. So contentment in Christ frees us from the love of money so that we can fully follow Christ, giving of ourselves to bring honor and glory to His name. So how do we become people who are growing in contentment? How do we become these people? I think it begins by adopting a biblical perspective. The reason that we fall for the lie of the love of money is because we're looking at things backwards. As we look at this passage, it's all written, of course, from a biblical perspective because it's in the Bible. And it reflects a man who deeply believes the truths of Scripture and how they impact the way we view life. For example, this passage shows us a biblical perspective on life, again in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Yes, possessions are passing, but note in verse 7, for that to work, life must also be passing. For us to not be able to take things out of this world, that must mean that we are going out of this world. Life is passing. All of life is passing. So not only is it a waste of my time and energy to invest my life in money or in the things that money can buy, because those things eventually won't matter, but whatever I invest my life in, I am investing the most scarce resource I have. There's only one thing they're not making more of, right? Time. You will not get any younger, I promise. You will get no further away from the day of your death than you are this moment. In fact, now you're even closer to it than you were just a moment ago. Imagine investing a scarce resource in something that you can never keep. That's something that will be taken away from you one day. If it's bad enough to invest in a resource that eventually will be taken away, it's even worse and more foolish to invest our lives, the scarcest of resource we have, in something that ultimately does not matter. I can promise you this, when the lover of money dies, he will realize two things. His money was a frivolity. It was a frivolous waste. And in pursuing it, he had wasted his life. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your life. Don't invest the short period of time that we have in this life on things that do not ultimately matter. This passage also reflects a biblical understanding of God's providence, God's gracious providence. In verse 8, we already touched on this. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Why? Well, because God the Father is the one that gives us all good things. He gave us that food and that clothing. Not only that, but because what we deserve is his condemnation, even a meager provision like clothing and food is an amazing gift of God's grace. If we would be content, we must learn to rest in the providence of God, looking at what God provides and giving thanks, and then planning our lives accordingly. If what God has blessed me with is a job that makes $60,000 a year, then I need to learn to live in that and not sit there wishing I made 80. That is how we grow in contentment, is recognizing what I do have as an amazing, undeserved gift of God's grace, of God's providence. Because the one who loves money, instead of giving thanks for what God has provided and living their lives accordingly, looks at what God has not provided, gives to God nothing, and then sits down and schemes for how to get it himself. Rest in God's providence, and you will find contentment in Christ. Of course, this also teaches us a very important lesson about the biblical perspective of the heart. Note the language Paul uses in verse 9, those who desire to be rich. In verse 10, for the love of money. Now, this is language of the heart. Desire, love. He's talking about the heart that gravitates towards these things. I've got to believe that's because Paul knows that at the end of the day, the heart is the problem here. The money in and of itself isn't the problem. It's the heart that desires it, the heart that loves it. One of the most important biblical principles about our heart that we can ever learn is that our heart is deceitful and cannot be trusted. If anyone ever told you to follow your heart, that is some of the worst advice you could ever have received. Unless your heart has been transformed by Christ so that your heart wants what he wants for you, you can't trust it. If we would learn to be content, then what we have to do is learn to honestly assess our heart, not ignore it, but ask that question, why does my heart want what it wants? What is it I think I'm going to gain from this that I can't trust my Lord for? We must learn a biblical perspective on our heart, that just because our heart wants something may not be God's direction in our lives. It may actually be a sign that the love for money is growing. And that brings us to the last piece of perspective that we really need to adopt, and that is this perspective on money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. We've already established the point here is the love of money, not the money itself. But this does teach us one very important biblical lesson about money. As we've already established, money is dangerous. It is absolutely dangerous. J.C. Ryle once observed, "Nothing has such a tendency to quench the fire of religion as the possession of money." And doesn't the history of Israel in the Old Testament teach us this? The more prosperous they became, the more godly they became? No, if you read through the Old Testament, it's the exact opposite. The more prosperous they became, the more they turned away from God, the more pagan they became. We see this in men like King Solomon, but we also see it in the teaching of Christ, who said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. A few weeks ago, I heard Alistair Begg preaching on that, and he asked his congregation there outside of Cleveland to say, do you know why so few people in Christ here at Parkside? He said, well, if we believe Jesus, it's because of the amount of money in our community. It's impossible, apart from a miraculous work of God's grace, for the rich man to enter into heaven. We see it in Jesus' teaching about the futility of building larger and larger storehouses for ourselves when we don't even know if tomorrow we're going to die. And so we've seen that while money is necessary, and in and of itself is not inherently sinful or evil, it is quite dangerous and ought to be handled that way by Christians. We ought to recognize that money wants you to worship it and treat it likewise. One of the things every Christian should consider occasionally is the question, if all that I had was stripped from me, would I still be content in Christ? You want to grow in contentment? Then look at money for what it is, a necessary but dangerous tool of the enemy to draw us away from Christ. We grow in these things, of course, as we, according to verse 3, or not really according to verse 3, but the opposite of verse 3, instead of listening to different doctrine, listen to sound doctrine, the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, as we come to Scripture and allow our minds and our hearts to be transformed by the Word of God. That way, one day, we'll become like the poor Puritan. We've already talked about the sailor who has gone halfway around the world and yet not found the satisfaction he's looking for. That is contrasted with this poor Puritan man who sat down at his table for a meal. And there before him was the feast of bread and water, something I don't even think we're allowed to serve to prisoners anymore because it's considered inhumane. Taking a moment to consider this bounty that had been laid before him, he lifted his face and hands towards heaven, and with joy he exclaimed, "What? All of this and Christ too?" And began to eat. We can be the sailor constantly looking for something we will never find in this creation, or we can be the Puritan looking at Christ and knowing we already have everything that we need. The body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about not only our salvation, but our satisfaction in Christ. If we will give our lives to following Jesus daily, then we will find in Christ not just salvation, but contentment. The kind of contentment that declares to the world there is a God in heaven who saves, who delivers, and who heals. Father God, what a joy it is to know that in Christ all the promises that you have made are yes, that He is the Amen. What a joy and what peace it is to know that yes, our sins have been paid for, that on the cross of Christ, every wretched thing we have ever thought, we've ever done, we've ever felt, every righteous thing we have ignored or refused, all of those sins have been forgiven. But Lord, this morning, what great joy it is to know that not only are we forgiven in Christ, we can be satisfied. I pray our minds and our hearts would return to the cross, that Father, we would be filled with the joy of knowing our sins are paid for, and we would begin to taste the kind of contentment that Paul speaks of here in 1 Timothy 6 and again in Philippians 4. The contentment that declares, even if all I have is clothing and food, yet I will be content in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.